Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, we have waited for weeks and weeks and weeks to assemble together. And I have to tell you, even to the live audience joining us here at midweek, even with your faces covered, you sound pretty good. You sound pretty good. That was nice. It's really good to worship together. And it's been such a strange several months, has it not? I mean, some of you thought it was strange just coming today. You had to put pants on because that home church, the home church attire is a little bit different kind of attire. But anyway, really thankful to be opening our gatherings this week. And I'm not a huge fan of last-minute announcements that force us to wear masks and whatnot. But, I am trying just personally. It's just like, I shouldn't say this, but I'm saying it right now, so it's too late. I'm really wrestling with what a submission to what governing authorities look like because my patience is running a little thin. True confession. But we're here, and we're going to worship the Lord. If you're a guest with us, joining us live, we're so thankful you're here. Welcome to the Well Community Church. And it is a strange thing to consider, but it actually is reality that there's a lot of people that when shelter in place happened, when COVID-19 happened, when all of the division that we're experiencing in our country started happening, people started looking for hope. And so if you've come here, I want you to be encouraged. We have an incredible hope. His name is Jesus, and he has done so much for you. He loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. And we're going to talk a lot about the end of the story, because if you read through the Bible, when you get towards the end, there's some really incredible things. And so welcome to you that might be guests with us. But we're also still doing home church. So some of you are throwing home church house parties. And so if you are in your living room in your PJs, welcome as well. So glad that you're joining us here this week. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Matthew 24. We are going to continue in our series in Matthew, and we are in what is called the Olivet Discourse. The name of this section of text really built from chapter 24, verse 3, when Jesus takes his disciples over onto the Mount of Olives, and they start asking for a little insider trading Bible study, like, since you're here with us, give us a little bit more about that. And Jesus begins to explain to them what is coming in the end times. From a theological perspective, there's a word called eschatology. The word eschatos means end. Eschatology is the study of the end times. And so what we find is the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew are very eschatological, very much about the end times, very much about what is to come. And in order to understand more clearly what is actually to come, it's important to understand how we typically should interpret our Bibles. And so we introduced a word last week. The word was hermeneutic. Forgive me for dropping big 50-cent words. These are like the only big words I know are these two. But the word hermeneutic is the idea of how you basically interpret your Bible. And what we say is, if we come to the Bible and read it literally, grammatically, historically, and with Christ at the center, what happens is the end times view comes into clearer focus. It's not to say there aren't some issues of eschatology that are debated issues or where great Jesus-loving people disagree, but it is to say it at least brings the future into focus. And again, you're talking literally, grammatically, historically, and with Christ at the center. And when you look at the Bible through that grid, what you find is there are 300 Old Testament prophecies about the person of Jesus Christ, all fulfilled literally. And so if it is possible for Jesus to fulfill 300 prophecies literally, which, by the way, it's mathematically impossible to be an accident, for 24 of these prophecies to be fulfilled, it would be the same likelihood of me filling the entire state of Texas 2 feet high with silver dollars, painting one red, flying you in a helicopter, and I give you one shot blindfolded, and you happen to grab the red one. That's 24. When you get to 300, it's literally absurd. And so if Jesus fulfilled all 300 literally, is it fair to suggest then that he also will fulfill the prophecies of his future coming also literally? And we would assume, based on our hermeneutic, the answer, of course, is yes. And so what I want to do is walk through, for those of you that are visual, a chart we showed last week that kind of gave the flow. We're going to walk through it again this week and then again next week, because I want you to understand what we're dealing with. And for those maybe watching, if the podium's blocking you, sorry about that. But it is available online. You can just download it and take a look. The Bible begins with eternity past. Okay, so God is pre-existent. Jesus is pre-existent. Jesus didn't come into being just in the manger. And so the Bible speaks of its pre-existence until Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis 1:1, in the creation account, God speaks the world into existence and says, let there be light. And there was light, which is perfect timing, guys. Way to go. And then comes chapter 3, which is the fall. And with the fall, mankind decides they, being temporal, finite, created creatures, have somehow a better agenda for life than the almighty, sovereign creator God. And so sin comes into the world. But tucked within the early pages of Genesis chapter 12 is the most important covenant in your Bible. It's an unconditional covenant that God swears by himself he will complete. In fact, the covenant is given in chapter 12. It's ratified in chapter 15 of Genesis. It's signified in chapter 17 of Genesis. Very significant. And there are three parts to what's called the Abrahamic covenant: land, seed, and blessing. Tucked within this covenant is a promise called the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30, the seed covenant or Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, or the blessing or the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Where God just says, look, I promise I'm going to give you land, seed, and blessing, and I swear by myself I'm going to do it. It doesn't matter how you behave. Now, we're spending the rest of our Bible waiting for that to be fulfilled, and you'll see it being fulfilled here later. What you then find as the Old Testament progresses is there's an anticipation of a coming one. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, in fact, says that from an issuing of a decree, in Daniel 9 chapter, or verse rather 25, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the king, there will be 69 groups of 7 years. Do the math on that, 483 years. If you want to go to the day, it's 173,880 days. I don't know why I remember that, but I do. I can't remember phone numbers, but I can remember that number. And sure as rain, we know that there is a covenant to restore and rebuild Jerusalem given in Nehemiah chapter 2. And yep, you guessed it. If you count out 173,880 days, you end up at Matthew 21 with Jesus showing himself as his king on the triumphal entry. You can't make this up. Like, do you see the incredible nature of the literal fulfillment of Jesus when Daniel, like Babe Ruth, calls the shot 500 years before it's going to take place? Just incredible. And then in Daniel 9:26, it says that this Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And then sure enough, he goes to the cross. Now, the good news with the cross is Jesus did some heavy lifting on our behalf. He saved us from our sin, died in our place. We'll get into that later. And then he ascended to glory. And when he did, he gave the Holy Spirit, and that begins what's commonly called the church age. It's a gap, if you will. In fact, Colossians 1 talks about it being a mystery previously unrevealed in the Old Testament of Christ in you, the hope of glory, where he brings Jew and Gentile together under one common headship of Jesus Christ. And this church age ends, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Lord will descend from heaven and we will be caught up to be with him. It's commonly called the rapture of the church. With the church being removed, the other thing that is removed, it's what's called the restrainer, according to 2 Thessalonians, the restrainer being the Spirit of God that is sealed within individual believers that make up this thing called the church. And so when the Spirit of God is taken, that begins what's called the tribulation period, or Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 calls it the 70th week of Daniel. And what he says is he being the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But then comes this one who makes desolate, and on the wing of abomination, he comes in. And in this middle part of this tribulation period, this Antichrist claims himself to be God. We have another 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. And then, of course, Revelation 19 shows the return of the king, which we'll cover that in detail here next week. And then Jesus sets up his throne in Jerusalem, reigns for 1,000 years. Again, how do we know it's 1,000 years? Because Revelation 20 says it's 1,000 years. And when you read the Bible literally, you say, well, then that must mean it's 1,000 years. And we see the fulfillment of land, seed, and blessing. The Abrahamic covenant that we've been waiting for from Genesis 12 comes to fulfillment in this future kingdom where Jesus reigns on earth. And then, of course, at the end of that, Satan is judged, and Jesus brings in the new heavens and the new earth. And then the Bible, of course, finishes with a picture of eternity future. It's a snapshot of what we're anticipating. So with that sort of in mind, if you have your Bibles, again, Matthew 24, we're going to start at verse 15. But as we're walking through this, what I want to set up, if I can, is just by way of reminder, if you happen to miss us last week, when you read through the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation has contained in chapters 4 through 19, this text covering the tribulation period, three sets of judgments. The first are called seal judgments. The second are called trumpet judgments. The third are called bowl judgments. They get increasingly severe and increasingly catastrophic. And they're interesting the way these judgments roll out because they come in sets of seven, and the seventh is like a nested doll of the next seven. So like the seventh seal judgment is the trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment is the bowl judgments. If you're like, wait, what does all that mean? Just go read Revelation. Read Revelation starting in chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 16, and you'll get these judgments. Now, the seal judgments that we covered last week take place in that first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So when we talk about that tribulation period that's to come, that 7-year period, remember it pivots halfway through. The seal judgments happen in the first 3.5 years. What were those judgments? Well, the first one is the personification, this coming on the scene of this one who's called the Antichrist. And he comes on the scene, has a little sidekick called the false prophet, and they perform all kinds of fake miracles, lots of smoke and mirrors, and he claims himself to be God. Second seal judgment is war that breaks out, where this peace now that the Antichrist brought in for that final week is now broken. The third seal judgment is famine. The fourth is death. By the way, a fourth of humanity dies during these seal judgments. And so Revelation 6, verse 8 says, I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of death. And Hades was following him, and authority was given over him for a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and with wild beast. It is not a good picture. And then the fifth seal judgment cuts to heaven and the martyrs who had died for the Lord cry out. The sixth judgment is natural disasters. How bad will it be? Well, chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 15 says that the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, crawl up into the mountains to find caves to hide and cry out and say, fall on us, rocks of the earth, to hide us from the presence of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. It's an interesting picture of Jesus, right? Because most of us, if we've been to like an Easter production, the image of Jesus we get, again, I guess I do mean to make fun, is kind of the bathrobed, hug me Jesus, who's like just the Lamb of God, and he just wants to, you know, hug you. And yet the picture in Revelation is they're saying, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. Just gives you another side of the person of Jesus. And it says, in fact, that the great and terrible day of wrath has come. Who's able to stand? So can you imagine living in this time, by the way, when a fourth of the earth is killed? That's 1.9 billion people gone. And so it's incredible judgment that's coming. But remember, Matthew 24:8 said, by the way, these seal judgments, it's just the beginning of birth pangs. Like you haven't seen anything yet, because that final 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. It gets even worse. Years ago, we had an Israeli guide that we had used. We don't use him anymore, but we were sitting in the Sea of Galilee, a little shawarma shop called Helix. It's my favorite little shawarma shop in the Galilee. And I just said, hey, man, what's your thoughts about Jesus? It was just he and I over a shawarma. So I thought, you know what, why not? I said, what's your thoughts about Jesus? And I said, do you think he's the Messiah? And he said, well, I'll tell you what, if he returns, then he is. So we'll find out. And I just thought to myself, oh, buddy, you're rolling the dice on that one. If he returns, then we'll find out. Can you relate to that, by the way? Do you know anybody like that? Maybe you've looked at them in the mirror for a while. Somebody who said, I'll deal with God later, but first I'm going to do my thing. Do you know anybody in your circle of influence is like, yeah, whatever, I'll settle that up when it happens? 1.9 billion people die just in the seal judgments, and then it gets even worse in the Great Tribulation. James says, come now, who are you to say you're going to go to such and so in city and conduct business tomorrow? Do you not know, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is a vapor, a mist. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Acts 17 says that he, God, gave us life and breath. Psalm 144:4 says, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Oh, the arrogance of humanity, right? That we would somehow say to a sovereign creator God, I'll deal with you later. Like you're going to send him to voicemail? Like, are you kidding me? This is the God of the universe who spoke the world into existence, and we're going to like kick it down the road a little bit. Psalm 32:6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you when you can be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they will not reach him. What you need to understand is in this church age, before we're taken to be with him, there's an issue of grace that we are enjoying, both common grace and God's special grace, his efficacious grace. But when we are taken to be with him, if you don't know Jesus and you enter that tribulation period, it's not grace, it's wrath. And in fact, it's wrath mixed full measure. And the only solution to that wrath is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to be fire and brimstone, but I would be an unfaithful pastor if I wasn't honest with you about what the text says. So with that in mind, look at verse 15 of Matthew 24. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet in Daniel 9:27, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That abomination of desolations is that pivot into the final 3.5 years of that tribulation period. And now comes the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And it says, verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get his things out of the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who have nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight doesn't happen in the winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever will. He's basically saying, look, you better hope that you're like stretched out, got your running shoes on, ready to go. Because when it comes, you don't have time to get in the house and grab anything. You're not grabbing a day bag for your trip. Like when this comes, it's going to get ugly. It's going to get quick. It's going to happen quickly. And you don't have time for that. You better go. And this is the Great Tribulation. By the way, when the Great Tribulation begins in Revelation 8, chapter 1, it says there's silence in heaven for half an hour. It's almost like heaven sees the trumpet judgments rolled out and they all go, oh. And for a half an hour, they ponder the wrath of God. As these trumpet judgments are rolled out, they go something like this. First trumpet judgment, a third of the earth is destroyed, gone. Second, a third of the sea is destroyed. The third, all the water sources are defiled. By the way, you can go 3 days without water, so good luck with that. The fourth, the sun, the moon, and the stars are shut up. And then it says that the final three trumpets are what's called woe judgments. They're just increasingly awful. The fifth trumpet judgment is increased demonic activity. The sixth is an army from the east that invades. In Revelation 9, it says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, but instead they rebelled against God. Verse 21 says they did not repent of their murders and their sorcery. So just it's getting more and more evil. And then comes, of course, the seventh trumpet judgment, which is the seven bowls. And just a quick side note, can I talk for a moment about the kingdom of God? Because when you're talking about the judgment that's coming, we have to ask the question about the kingdom. Because the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, pray in this way. And many of you know, our Father, who art in heaven, you can say it. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's very significant. Because what you're finding when we're talking about this kingdom is the kingdom of God is stacked. Do you remember we talked last week about the idea of prophetic foreshortening, or the idea of it's not a chronology, it's stacked. So let me ask you a question. Is Jesus currently reigning? Yes. Is Jesus reigning on earth? Not yet. Welcome to the kingdom of God. It's an already not yet kingdom. Because when Jesus ascended after the cross, he is seated at the right hand of the Father and he is reigning. But is he reigning on earth? Not yet. He's already reigning, but not on earth yet. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're hoping for, is that one day the kingdom of God that is reigning in glory will descend and reign on earth. That's the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That's what we're waiting for. And so that's the kingdom of God. It's an already not yet kingdom. And when he returns, he will take back what is already his. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, there was a loud shout in heaven, and it said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. Now, so Jesus, when he returns, as he begins to establish his kingdom on earth, they're saying, now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ. You're going, time out. I thought Jesus was Lord. Yeah, but hasn't it ever fascinated you in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 that Satan actually offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth as if they're Satan's? Or in Ephesians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul says that we are dead in our transgressions, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There is a sense that when Jesus returns, he purchases back what was originally his. Because remember, it's creation fall, and then the gospel redeems us. And so this kingdom is stacked already and not yet. So in the first coming of Christ, he paid for sins. This is what our Jewish brothers and sisters just can't quite see. In the first coming, he paid for sins. In the second coming, he establishes his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The final set of judgments come in Revelation 16. These are the bowl judgments. 16:1 says that I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. That does not sound pleasant. The first bowl is poured out on the worshipers of this false prophet, this antichrist. The second bowl is poured out on the sea, and it literally says everything dies. Just imagine the smell of every sea creature belly up floating. It would just be awful. Third, all the water sources are completely destroyed and the rivers are turned to blood. The fourth is the scorching of the earth. You talk about global warming. This is catastrophic. This is like scorch trials or whatever. You know, like this is awful. Can't go outside type stuff. The fifth, darkness, rains and the darkness comes over the land and the beast is destroyed. Then comes the sixth one, which most people are familiar with, this idea of this army that comes in near the hill or the mountain of Megiddo. It's a battle called Armageddon, and you'll find it in Revelation 16, this idea of this battle that will take place, and all the armies of the earth will assemble in the Jezreel Valley just outside the city of Megiddo, and they will wage war. It says, by the way, and I know this is graphic, so my apologies to the parents who are going to have to explain to their kids, like, don't worry, there's hope. How about that? There's wrath, but then there's hope. But it will be so bad at the Battle of Armageddon that it says the blood will flow to a horse's bridle. That's insane. And in fact, it says that Jesus will call upon the birds of the air to gorge themselves in the flesh of those who are slain. Like, That's another level of catastrophic. I don't even have words for that. And so that's what's coming in these bowl judgments. And then look at verse 22. It says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short. Can I drop another theological bomb out here just for a second? Because as soon as you see that word elect, I'm like, oh no. Because the Bible seems to teach, and by the way, your theology has to fit together. So the Bible seems to teach that God chooses us, which really bothers people. Until you recognize that your theology is like a Lego piece, so your view of God connects to your view of man, and it connects to your view of sin, and connects to your view of salvation, okay? So if God is sovereign, omnipotent, all-knowing, all the omnis that we know of God, and man is temporal, finite, created in his image, and sin is complete, the Bible doesn't say we're dying in our transgressions or sins. It says we're dead, which means we are not on Lake Millerton hoping somebody throws us a life raft. We are already worm food on the bottom of the lake, dead. And God, by his grace, breathes life into us and causes us to be born again. What that means about salvation is it actually wasn't your idea. And people are like, what? Are you telling me that God is so big that he chose me and I didn't choose him? I go, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Do you have a problem with that? Because I would prefer my God to be awesome and me to be pretty small. Now, I don't mean to make light of that, because there are people that really is an uncomfortable concept, because you ask the question, the first question everybody asks, well, why would God choose me? I mean, think about that. Theologically speaking, if God chose you and not your friend, and you're thinking, well, why did he choose me? I go, you finally get the gospel. Because it's by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of sons. That he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us, and he called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose. Romans 9:22 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath already prepared for destruction? Meaning, what if God, even though when we sinned, he could have just shot down lightning from heaven and just taken us to be, you know, to just killed us? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, instead endured with patience vessels of humanity already prepared for destruction? He goes on to say, he did so to make known the riches of his mercy upon vessels that he prepared beforehand for glory. What an incredible concept. And so what this passage in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 22 says, unless it was for the sake of the elect, no one would have been saved. Destruction would have been complete had God not intervened by his grace. Had God not intervened by his mercy, none would be left. And therefore, verses 23 and following, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, the elect. Behold, we have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, hey, he's out in the wilderness, or if they say that, don't go out there. For behold, he's in the inner room, they say, don't believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be, and where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. We'll talk in depth next week about the return of the King, but let me just try to bring this practically into a little bit of application. Why is this text here? Other than to scare the pants off of you, I mean, my goodness. Why is this text here? I think it's important for us to understand judgment is coming. Because I think, honestly, as we look at our world today, we kind of wonder, is there any justice in this world? Really? Like, I know people talk about God, but is God really a God who will intervene? Is God, does he see this? Like, hello? Like, are you aware of what's happening right now? And I want to assure you, justice will come. And judgment will come. And he will... He will drop his word like a plumb line and hold all of us accountable to it one day. And by his grace, he is exercising incredible patience as we are storing up wrath for the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of our God. Second, the judgment that's coming, I think you all kind of get it by now, it's going to be pretty awful. Can we all agree with that? I mean, we might not agree on all the nuances of eschatology, but can we all agree this is terrible? So, if you're someone who's like, I'll figure it out later, you might want to reconsider that. You might want to rethink about that, because there is hope now. But what you need to understand is there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name in heaven or on earth by which we can be saved but by the name of Jesus. Your governing authorities aren't going to save you. Politicians aren't going to save you. Okay? None of those things will save. There's one who conquered death on the cross and rose from the grave. And his name is Jesus. And he says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, some people are like, wait a minute. I thought you said God chose me. I say, okay, yes, but keep in mind that the only way for you to even have an interest in God whatsoever is that God, by his grace, has already breathed into you life. So respond to his divine initiative, because the Bible says you were dead, and dead people don't care about God. So if you care about God, be encouraged. God is stirring in your hearts, and Jesus just says, come. Come to me. I remember sitting in that free meal I went to back when I was in college, far from God. And I went to that free meal and I heard about Jesus and I was just like, dude, that sounds awesome. Why haven't I ever heard about that? Now, I had heard the gospel 1,000 times, wet my pants all the way through wagon train as a kid and had awkward junior high moments at Meadow Ranch up at Hume Lake, you know, heard the gospel all over. Sorry, I had a bedwetting problem. That was probably too much information. And I share that right there. But anyway, I'd heard the gospel, but sure enough, over a bad meal at the old Piccadillian University and a terrible message where a guy talked about Jesus, I was like, and so God just awakened my heart. And so can I just encourage you, turn to him while you can. The Bible says, this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life and the life is in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son of God does not have life. He says, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. And so can I just ask you a closing question? Do you have Jesus in your life? Do you have Christ in your life? If the answer is no, I need to be candid with you and tell you what is coming is judgment. It is appointed for man and woman to die once, and then comes judgment. You just need to know. I'm not trying to scare you, but you need to understand that is on the real. That's what the Bible teaches. And as literally as Christ fulfilled the prophecies of his first coming, he will fulfill the prophecies of his second. This is going to happen. And one day, we will stand before him, and he will simply say this, did you know my son? And if you say no, friend, there is no other name. Now, the good news is simply this. If I ask you, do you know Christ? And if you say yes, what a blessed hope. For a number of reasons, by the way, not the least of which that at the end of the 1 Thessalonians passage on the rapture, it says, comfort one another with these words. Yeah, because we're going to have box seats in glory when all of this wrath is happening. And as we'll study next week in the return of Christ, we will rule, we will come with him in like this processional, but there's only one armed person in the procession, and that's Jesus, because he does all the fighting for us. The blessed hope is simply this. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ, then as we close last week, I'll close with Titus 2 this week, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to us all, instructing all of us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and instead to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What a blessed hope. That as awful as all of this sounds, Jesus, the Redeemer, takes us to be with him. Oh, what a Savior we have. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege to understand the full nature of the gospel that not only, Lord, saves us, but preserves us by your grace from the wrath of God. And Father, what a view of the cross to realize that when Jesus dies on the cross, that full wrath of God, undiluted, is poured out on him. And Father, he absorbs the blow. And as the Bible calls Jesus the propitiation of the wrath of God, it simply means he stepped in front and took the shot for us that we might live. And so, God, we thank you. And we do pray for our friends and our family who don't yet know Jesus, that, God, you might awaken their hearts, that you might do a mighty work in their life, and that we would always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us to give an account of the hope that is in us, because it is an incredible gospel. Good news indeed that Jesus loves us enough to die for us and to redeem us. And so, God, we'll thank you that even in the midst of judgment, it is mingled with hope. We'll thank you in your name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.